Well, if you haven't done so already, let me encourage you to get out your Bibles and turn to the book of Proverbs. It's where we're going to be over the next 6 weeks, the book of Proverbs. It's the book of Psalms is right kind of in the middle of your Bible. So if you kind of opened it up, there's 150 chapters, and the book of Proverbs is right after the book of Psalms. That's maybe a good way to find it. And we're going to be looking at several scriptures around the book of Proverbs. So let me encourage you to grab a pen. If you don't have one, there should be one in the seat right in front of you. Grab the notes out of your bulletin. I want to encourage you to be diligent over the next several weeks to take these thoughts in and to make them a part of who you are. We're kicking off this study. And the goal of the study over the next 6 weeks is to help you cultivate a godly lifestyle. And if you've read the book of Proverbs, you know that Solomon has a great deal to say about your body. In fact, He talks about the individual parts of your body. And Solomon is moving away from the physical, although the physical is important, and he's moving to the spiritual. And you may have never really thought about it in these terms or not, but I want to encourage you over the next several weeks to do just that. Your feet, your hands, your knees, your eyes, your mind, your heart, they are all critical to your spiritual health. In other words, if you want to be right with God, then what you need to do is get the parts of your body aligned with the thinking of God. And that's where we're going to be over the next 6 weeks. We're starting this series today looking at your heart. And I don't think it would be a surprise to any of us to hear the statement being made that your heart is critical to your health. Critical to your physical health, critical to your spiritual health. It's in fact, your heart is critical in a lot of different areas. It is critical to the physical. The truth is there are many parts of your body that you could live without. You can live without your appendix. You could live without a leg, without your eyes. There are many things that you could do away with. But when it comes to your heart, you lose that, you're gone. You're toast. Physically, it's important. Your heart is critical to your emotional health. Most of us sense that our emotions kind of emanate out of our heart. And we talk about emotions on that level. You know, we say things like, you're just breaking my heart, or my heart is overjoyed. We talk about this being kind of the center of emotions, and it is. It's also your heart critical to relational health. Every person in a relationship desires the other person in this relationship to have a heart that is solely focused on them. I mean, God wants the same thing too. In fact, when your heart is not focused on Him, God laments that it's not. In Isaiah chapter 29, He said, their hearts, talking about Israel, He said, their hearts are far from me. It broke God's heart. And I don't know if you understand this or not, but it's now being discovered that your heart is critical to your cognitive health as well. Science is proving that when your heart is at peace, when it's beating properly, when it's not under stress, that your brain actually works better. Now, that probably shouldn't be very surprising. We're holistic beings, and the various parts of our body do affect each other. When one is out of sync, the rest of them are probably out of sync, and it especially is true when it comes to your heart. So here's the point. Your heart is central to your well-being. My heart is central to my well-being. Would you say that with me? My heart is central to my well-being. Come on, say it again. My heart is central to my well-being. And that's why, as the book of Proverbs opens, Solomon, King Solomon, is pleading with his son to pay attention. Solomon is telling his son, listen. I mean, these thoughts come up over and over. Listen, pay attention, learn, be careful. And here's what Solomon wants to say. Make sure your heart is healthy. Now, Solomon was a man who had been down a bunch of wrong roads. If you've studied his life, you know that that's true. He had sinned in some astronomical ways. And those sinful decisions had done damage to his heart. And that damage had had a broad effect in his life. A broad effect on his health, a broad effect on his relationships, a broad effect on his kids. He was out of sorts emotionally, and as a result, he felt far away from God. I mean, he was a spiritual mess. You don't have to read between the lines at all in the book of Proverbs or the book of Ecclesiastes to know how true that is. When Solomon's heart was focused in wrong directions, it brought about an unbelievable amount of pain. Thank God he came to a point in his life where he came to his senses and he turned around. I love the words at the end of the book of Ecclesiastes. Solomon has spent the entire book lamenting the difficulty of life. And then in kind of a summary, he writes these words. At the very end of the book of Ecclesiastes, Solomon says, "Now, all has been heard. Here's the conclusion of the matter. Fear God, keep his commandments. This is the whole duty of man." What Solomon is saying here is that most of the troubles in his life could have been avoided if all along the way he just determined to follow God with these two guiding principles. Fear God, keep his commands. Now, this fear that Solomon is talking about is not like a quaking in your boots type of fear. We say, you know, to fear somebody, and the first thing that pops into our mind is probably this, you know, unrest. This literally like being afraid in somebody's presence. And some of you understand that because you live in fear of somebody. Somebody with an explosive anger, or somebody who's been abusive. But that's not what Solomon's talking about here. The word Solomon uses here in the Hebrew is yareh. It carries the connotation of fear, but what I want you to hear more pointedly is that it's built around the connotation of reverence and respect. You're wise when you have a healthy reverence, when you have a healthy respect for the Lord. You know he's good. You know he is out for your good. His commandments are not onerous. They're not given from a perspective of evil into your life. God doesn't write commands because he's trying to make your life hard or make your life miserable. No, the commandments of God are protective. Honestly, they're meant for your good. Every time God says no, every time God points a direction and says this way, not that way, God's not looking to be some kind of ogre to make your life miserable. No, what he wants to do is protect you. He's looking to help you succeed. He wants you to prosper. He wants you to live a happy, joy-filled life. He's a good, good father. And when you have a healthy respect for him, you know that he is out for your good. You know that the words there are for your good pleasure. And because of that, you move to walk in the path that he lays down because you know that his path is the best path for you. Solomon, after driving his life into the ditch, began to realize that that is exactly who God is. He created us. He knows our inmost beings. He knows how we're wired together. He knows how we operate best. He understands that because he knit us together. Psalm 139 says he knit us together in our mother's wombs. Solomon finally got it. That's why he says this is the conclusion of the matter, to fear, to have a healthy reverence and respect for God and keep his commandments. And Solomon desperately wanted his son, this son that he's writing to in the book of Ecclesiastes, in the book of Proverbs, to get it as well. The book of Proverbs is a series of short, wise, pithy statements. They're like sentences. And they're easy to memorize. I mean, there's just one after another, after another, after another, with a phrase and a comma, and typically another phrase to go with it. Easy to memorize, easy to remember. And they were written from the heart of a loving father who had messed up royally. His hope was to keep his son out of the ditches that he had found himself in. And it all began with having a proper foundation in his life. Look at Proverbs 1:7. The beginning of fear, fear is the beginning of knowledge. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. But fools despise wisdom and discipline. And here's that same word again, fear, yareh. Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verse 13, Proverbs 1, verse 7. The fear of the Lord, this healthy reverence, this healthy respect, is the beginning of being a wise person. Solomon's saying that when you get this idea that God is out for your good and you have a respect, an honor, a reverence for him, it's taking you to a wise place. Fools are going to despise this. Wisdom says, we should walk this path. I want to encourage you over the next month to dig into Proverbs. Read a chapter a day. It's 31 chapters long. You can get through it once a month. And in fact, you'd be wise, literally, if you would read a chapter out of Proverbs every day for the rest of your life. Take the day of the month and just go right to that day in Proverbs or that chapter in Proverbs and read. And as you dig in, let me encourage you to listen to Solomon's desperate cry to his son. Over and over and over again in these chapters, Solomon pleads with his son to listen, learn from me. Look at where I've been. Look at what I've done. Don't wind up in the ditch like me. Follow these words and your life will be wildly successful. Ignore them? Peril. It will be to your own peril to not listen. Solomon can stand up and say, I'm the poster child here. Look at my life. I love the words in chapter 3, Proverbs chapter 3. Here's where I want you to focus your first attention. Proverbs 3, verse 5. In fact, let's read it together. Solomon says, trust in the Lord with, let's read it together. Solomon says, trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him and he will make your paths straight. A life that is blessed is a life that is on God's straight and narrow road. You do not have to drive your life into a ditch to understand that it's going to mess you up. Solomon is pleading with his son to listen, to watch, to learn, to grow up. Throw your heart into it. Place all of your focus, all of your trust in God, and your life will go well. And then Solomon throws out this jewel, Proverbs chapter 4, verse 23. In fact, I want you to read this with me too, would you? It says, above all else, guard your heart, for it's the wellspring of life. Now, I want you to see this, friends. Solomon's plea to his son is to not only trust God with all of your heart. Solomon's telling him to carefully guard your heart at the same moment. There are a couple of interesting words here. The first one is natsar. The word means to protect or to keep, to watch. Over the years, I've been a reader of some fantasy books. Any of you read some of those things? You know, there's a guy out there by the name of Terry Brooks. I've read a lot of his books. And anyway, you know, wizards and all these kind of, it's make-believe places. There's all these castles. And typically, you know, with all these castles and stuff, there's a keep way down in the center of this castle. It's typically down, way down in the ground, way low. And it's there where all the important stuff is kept. And so a castle is protected in all these ways with moats and walls. And then if somebody was to ever overrun it, to try to get to the wealth or to try to get to what is really important to this place, it's going to be buried way down deep with all kinds of spells around it to try to keep everybody else out. And what I want you to hear is Solomon pleading with his son is that needs to be your heart. You need to guard it. It needs to be a forest keep. A place that you protect with everything inside of you. And the command to do this is above all else. Above all else, guard, protect your heart. The word literally, above all else, these words could be translated to exercise great care over. To think about it continually and to take steps. To not take this idly, but to put your mind here and to focus your attention to guard it with everything you have. In other words, guarding your heart should be the priority of your life. God wants you with all diligence to protect your heart. People who are cultivating a godly life are people who diligently seek to protect their hearts. And I'm just telling you, in today's world, in today's culture, there is much to protect our hearts from. Would you agree with that, church? Yeah? And that raises the important question. How do you go about guarding your heart? It's a good, important question. What I want to do is take a few moments, pull a few thoughts out of the book of Proverbs that talk about our hearts and how we ought to protect them. And I want to put four thoughts in front of you. How do we protect our hearts first? We protect our hearts by determining to live humbly. Humbly. You've got to wonder what causes a man like Solomon to wind up so far from God. I mean, he started out so well. 1 Kings chapter 3, Solomon was becoming king. He was following a popular king, a very popular king, a beloved king, his father, David, King David. You have to think he was a bit tentative about filling those rather large shoes. And so while he was in Gibeon, he's offering sacrifices there to the Lord. Suddenly the Lord is appearing to him. And the Lord is saying to him, what I'm going to do, Solomon, is I'm going to grant you a wish. Tell me what you want and I'll do it. Now, the amazing thing here is that Solomon was holding what could like really be called the lamp with the genie inside of it. God has told the king, you can have anything. So just ask right now. God's going to deliver it. And what Solomon chose to do is to ask for the thing that probably most of us wouldn't have asked for, and that was wisdom. Here's what he says. 1 Kings chapter 3. Oh, now, O Lord my God, you made your servant king in place of my father David, but I'm only a child, a little child. I do not know how to carry out my duties. Your servant is here among the people that you have chosen. These are your people. They're great. They're a great people, too numerous to count or to number. So give your servant a discerning heart to govern your people and to distinguish between right and wrong. For who is able to govern this great people of yours? You know what he's saying? He's humbling himself before God and he's saying, I'm only here to be a servant to carry out your will for your people, for your heart, for your desire. So show me how to do it. Would you please grant me wisdom? The amazing thing is God was so overcome by Solomon's request that he granted him all the things that he didn't ask for. A long life, wealth that was just amazing. A kingdom that was prospering and expanding. It all poured into Solomon's life. The problem is that Solomon, over the course of the coming years, lost his sight, lost his direction, and became proud. At the beginning of his reign as king, he was humble before God. Not many years later, he was living in defiance to the will of God, breaking commandments, taking many wives, setting up altars, temples, high places in Israel to worship and serve false gods. Solomon was importing them in to try to make all of his foreign wives happy. Solomon's pride was the beginning of his downfall, and that's why as he exhorts his son to guard his heart, he encourages him that the way to start is with a humble heart. Proverbs 18:12. Solomon writes, before his downfall, a man's heart is proud, but humility comes before honor. Just a few chapters earlier, in chapter 16, Solomon wrote, pride goes before destruction, a haughty spirit before a fall. The way of the Lord is the way of humility. You want to guard your heart? It begins right here. Pride is the source of all kinds of bad stuff in our lives. And listen, friends, we have to be really careful here because it can even enter into our relationship with the Lord. Luke chapter 18, Jesus was making a point with his disciples. You maybe remember the story. Chapter 18, verse 10, Jesus tells, two men went up to the temple to pray. One was a Pharisee. The other was a tax collector. Pharisee stood up and prayed about himself. God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector over here. I fast twice a week. I give a tenth of all I get. I got it made. You're lucky to have me in your kingdom. The tax collector stands at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but he beat his breast and he said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. I tell you that this man, Jesus says, rather than the other, the Pharisee, went home justified before God. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. The Pharisee that Jesus is pointing at here and referring to is a guy who had the Old Testament memorized. I mean, you didn't become a Pharisee at this point without having God's word in your mind and literally have it wrote, have it down cold. And in his arrogance and pride, this Pharisee had come to the point where he really believed that God was lucky to have him on his team. Oh, Lord, you're lucky. But Jesus saw it differently. Pride was the thing that was going to lead this man far away from God. And not only this man, many others. These were the same guys, these Pharisees, who conspired together to make up a story about Jesus, to lie about him, to bring false charges, and eventually have him crucified. Why? Because in their pride, they couldn't see that Jesus was really God. And they needed to drop their preconceptions, their notions about what was right and what was wrong, and follow him. No, they said that he needed to line up with them. And even though he performed all kinds of miracles and gave them reason to know that he was exactly who he claimed to be, they would have nothing to do with it. When we get to the point that we believe God needs us, friends, we're toast. I have a friend from years and years and years ago in my Bible college days. He was physically involved with his girlfriend. And I mean physically involved. I mean, they were wrapped up in a sexual relationship. And that was going on while he was preaching at a church. And so I found myself in his room one night calling him on it. Told him how out of line he was. Told him how he needed to turn back to God. Told him how he needed to repent. And then if he didn't, God was going to deal with him. You know what his response to me was? Get out of my room. You don't know what you're talking about. God's not going to do anything to me because God needs me. I did get out of his room. I like backed out because I thought lightning bolts were coming. You know what I mean? No, God doesn't need me. I mean, the pride and the arrogance of that position. According to Solomon, that kind of thinking is going to lead to downfall. At the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus was talking about the same characteristic of humility when he said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." The people who are going to inherit heaven are the people who really honestly understand that they're not all of that, and they're turning their hearts, they're turning their minds, they're turning their lives over to God. They have a healthy understanding. They have themselves in check. They're reined in. They understand who is God and who is not. I love the prophet Micah, chapter 6, verse 8. He says, "He has showed you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? Simple three things: to act justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God." Listen, friends, the way of pride is the way of destruction. And Satan is really sly here. Because what Satan is tempting you and me to do all the time is to compare ourselves to everybody else. He wants us having a comparison game. He wants you to look around at all the people who don't measure up to your standard. And you know what? It's not hard to do. It's easy to look around and say, you know what? I'm a better employee than all of these people. I'm a better husband than all of these guys. I'm a better parent than all of these people. I'm a better Christian than all these other people out here. Satan wants you to become self-satisfied, even prideful, that you're maybe at the top of the heap when you compare yourself to everybody else. But Jesus has a different word. He's not asking you to compare yourself to any other human being. He wants you looking at him. In fact, here's the truth. The people around you are not the standard of comparison. Jesus is. There's one standard in my life, and it's not you. And listen, I'm not your standard either. There's one standard. He has a name, and his name is Jesus. He's the one I should be comparing my life against. And when I take that stand, when I look to him, what happens immediately is my life becomes woefully inadequate. It drives me to being poor in spirit. I begin to realize how needy I really am. And I'm just telling you, friends, it's a healthy place to be. God's able to work wonders with people who have humble hearts. And that's where guarding your heart begins. It's where it must begin, with humility. And it leads to a second thought, a second step to guarding your heart. And that would be to continually cultivate your heart and allow it to remain tender. Again, Solomon speaks in the book of Proverbs, "Blessed is the man," chapter 28, verse 14, who always fears the Lord, but he who hardens his heart falls into trouble. Have you ever noticed how easy it is to stiffen up the older we get? Now, I'm not talking physically here, but we could talk physically. I'm just telling you, my back is not the same as it was 25 or 35 years ago. There are parts of me that, you know, when I get up in the morning, it takes a few moments to even be able to stand up straight. Am I alone here, or do you understand what I'm talking about? I mean, it's like, and someday you guys are going to understand. I'm just telling you, right now, I remember being your age, and I could conquer the world, and now I get out of bed, and I go, oh. So we could talk about physically how our bodies kind of, you know, stiffen up, but I'm not talking about physically here. I'm talking spiritually. Have you ever noticed how easy it is the older we get in the Lord to stiffen up, to become cynical or more jaded, less likely to listen, less likely to hear, less likely to change? You know, the old adage says that when kids are born, you can take them and you can move them like this in directions. When they get to be teenagers, it's kind of more like this. When we get to be about 60 or 70, it's kind of more like this. We have our mind made up. We have our thoughts made up. We just stiffen up, and don't expect me to change. I've lived a long life like this. I'm going to continue down this road. I'm just telling you, don't think it doesn't happen to me, because it happens to pastors too. In fact, it's easy for us to stiffen up. It's easy for pastors to stiffen up. A few years back, when I was still in Illinois, the church phone rang. It was late in the afternoon. It's about 5 o'clock. The office was closed down, and for some reason, I picked up the phone that afternoon. I hear a voice of a desperate female on the other side of the phone. She's asking to talk to a pastor. I said, you're talking to one of the pastors. So she starts telling me her story. She's unemployed. Her father is dying. She's just got an emergency phone call. He's up in Wisconsin. She needs to buy a bus ticket. She has like $20. She needs $14 more to buy this bus ticket. Is there any possible way that I could probably, that I could give her the money so she could get to Wisconsin to be with her dying father? Now, it's the end of the day. This point is about 5:10, 5:15. I'm busy. I'm crazy busy. I'm on my way in an hour to my small group. I got to get home. We're going to have a quick bite to eat so we can get to our small group, Brenda and I. And I'm thinking, I've got 1,000 reasons why not to do this, but there's something down inside of me that says, don't stiffen up. You're here to love, to care, to have mercy. So I decided I would. I jumped in my car. I drove to the place where she told me she was going to be. Actually, she said, my son's going to be there because I'm madly packing because my dad's dying. So I drive to this place. It was a parking lot. And I get there. I had my wallet. I pulled it. I didn't have time to go by the ATM. I didn't have $14. I had $20. I met the son. He said, are you the pastor? Yeah. Are you John? Yeah. I gave him the $20. He said, thank you. He went on his way. A couple of days later, I'm at the church. And I get an email note from a place called Love Inc. Love Inc. Love Inc. was a clearinghouse in Rockford. The churches had come together. In fact, several cities have that. I'd love to get this in our area as well. But Love Inc. was a place that all the area churches supported. And when somebody came to your place with a need, what we would do is send them to Love Inc. Because what Love Inc. did is keep a track of everybody who's coming, and keep a track of everybody and what their issues are and what their needs are. Because in a community, what you have to understand, you would never do this, but in a community with many, many, many churches, people just start going from church to church to church to church to church. You hear what I'm saying? I need 20 bucks, need 20 bucks, need 20 bucks. And they don't get it from everybody. But if you got it from every fourth or fifth church, by the time you get done with the southeast side of Columbus, you could have quite a bit of money in your pocket. And so what we would do is we'd send everybody to Love Inc. And then Love Inc. would take a record of these people, get their driver's license numbers, get all of this stuff down, get their story, and then they would be the clearinghouse. So then they would call a church and say, give this person, you know, 20 bucks because they're worthy of that, and they would do that. It saved us a ton of time, and it brought all of this stuff into accountability. You hear what I'm saying? So here we are 2 days later. I get an email alert from Love Inc., and it basically says, be on the alert of this woman who's calling churches and asking for 14 bucks to get bus fare to get to Wisconsin to be with her dying father. It's all a sham. It's all a hoax. It's all a lie. You know what that does to me? It stiffens me up. It's like everybody who comes through the door now is lying to me. Do you hear what I'm saying? What's your lie? What's your lie? You start telling me a story and I'm already looking at you cross-eyed. I'm going, that can't be true. I had been taken advantage of and it stiffens me up. And I'm just telling you, friends, we can't be that way. Guarding your heart doesn't mean stiffening your heart up. It means remaining tender and pliable. There's an ancient proverb that talks about keeping your heart more like a potato than an egg. Have you heard it? You take boiling water and drop an egg into boiling water, it's gonna hard boil itself, and pretty soon it'll become really hard. But if you drop a potato in that same boiling water, it's gonna soften it up. Be more like a potato than an egg. The trials and struggles of this life, the pain of this life, the issues of this life, the people in this life are either gonna crust you up. Make you salty, or they're going to soften you up, tender you up. So what are the trials in your life doing to you? Do the trials in your life cause you to raise your fist and shake your fist and shout at God? Do they keep you from trusting Him? Keep you from bending to Him? Think about it. That's what Job's wife was encouraging him to do. Think about all that Job had been through. And in a matter of seconds, he had lost everything. Lost all of his kids, lost his servants, lost his cattle, lost his wealth. And if that wasn't enough, he lost his health too. Job chapter 2, verse 7 says that he was afflicted with these painful sores from the bottom of his feet all the way to the top of his head. There was no place he could even sit or move or stand to get into a comfortable position. And the gruesome picture is that he took a broken piece of pottery and he was literally scraping his limbs, his arms, his leg, his stomach, his head to try to get all that crusty, oozy stuff that was coming out of all these sores. I mean, he was a mess. And that's when his wife entered the picture. Job chapter 2, verse 9, his wife said to him, "Are you still holding on to your integrity? I'll tell you what you should do. Curse God and die. Curse God, put a knife in your belly and just be done with it." Now, if you think about it, that response makes a lot of sense. If your life is troubled, harden up your heart and curse God. So when trials and pain and hardship hit you, is that how you respond? Or are the trials in your life keeping you soft and pliable? Let's move the slide ahead, if we could, yeah. Are you raising your fist and shouting at God, or are you keeping soft and pliable? You know, more like the potato than the egg. Do trials become the place where God is working in your life? I love Job's response. His wife says, "Just curse God and die." He replied, Job chapter 2, verse 10, "You're talking like a foolish woman. Shall we accept good from God and not trouble?" When he got to the trouble, the very troubled spots, Job didn't lose his head. He knew there was something to learn here, some place that God was going to take him. He refused to let his mind, his heart, to be crusted up, to be turned away. He remained soft. He remained pliable. He remained open to the will of God. And my prayer for you, friends, is that your heart will stand in the exact same condition. Don't allow the troubles of this life to harden you. Don't allow the difficulties and pains that surround you to enable you to lose your trust in God. Know that Satan is working to snatch you out of his hand. And the pain and the troubles and the hardship that he's bringing into your life, I'm just telling you, his hope is that you will do exactly what Job's wife told Job to do. Don't let him do it. Don't be taken away. Don't be turned away. Remain tender and pliable to the movement of God. Determined to be more like the potato than the egg. Which leads to the third thought about guarding your heart. You need to remain humble And you need to remain soft and tender. And third, you need to allow God to indwell you with his peace. Guarding your heart ultimately demands that you move into a trust relationship with God. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him. He will make your path straight. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. The reality is that this world is going to bring you trouble. Nobody is immune. There are only two kinds of people in this world, those who have suffered and those who are going to suffer. Everybody is going to suffer some kind of difficulty, sickness, relationships, job, finances. If it hasn't happened to you yet, it will. And you know that you are trusting God when in the midst of that trouble, you can find yourself filled with peace. A few years back, I was reading a book by a gal named Gail Haggard. Her husband, Ted Haggard, had been a pastor of a mega church in Colorado Springs, Colorado. They ran 14,000 people in their weekend services. He was an internationally recognized leader, and then some allegations suddenly started popping up about him. Some pretty serious allegations, some things that were causing people to turn their heads. And then he came out and he admitted that they were all true. And kind of in that instance, their life came apart. He lost his ministry. He lost his church home. And that meant his wife and his family were put into a position of jeopardy. And as I read Gail Haggard's book, I was amazed by the grace that this woman had exhibited. When she was mistreated and she was judged, she hadn't done anything wrong. When she was mistreated and judged, she gave back grace and forgiveness. When her friends deserted her, when these friends of tens of years heard what was going on, they just ran away from her. And she loved them and she forgave every one of them. And when many people, including her husband, was telling her, "You just need to divorce me and get on with your life," she refused. She refused to listen to any of it. She determined that she would give him grace and love and forgiveness. And as I'm just telling you, as I read the book, I was completely taken by her peace, by her calm, peaceful spirit. In the midst of the valley of trouble, she turned to God. She read his word. She prayed. She listened quietly and attentively to his voice. And she refused to bow in any way to worldly influences. She determined that her life was going to be marked by trust in God, and even in the midst of the horrible storm with which they found themselves, she was at peace. Now, here's my question. When trials hit your life, is that how we would describe you? When problems rise up, horrible problems, life-altering problems, do you find yourself at peace in the midst of the storm? I think a bunch of us would have to say, no, not at all. When that stuff hits, it's worry, it's fear, it's anger. I mean, that's the most likely response that's supposed to come out of us. And I'm just telling you, friends, when you are worried, when you're anxious, when you're angry, it hurts your heart. Worry, anger, anxiousness, fear, they're all the result of a lack of trust. And I'm just telling you, it can be disturbing to your life. Proverbs 12:25 says, "An anxious heart weighs a man down." When Brenda and I have walked through troubles in our lives, we have always wanted peace to be the response. And in those troubling times, we found ourselves over and over and over again turning to Isaiah 26:3. And I want to put it on the screens because I want you to read it with me. It's a powerful truth. Read it with me. Isaiah says, "You will keep in perfect peace him whose mind is steadfast because he trusts in you." This was Job. Trials hit. Opportunity to take my mind and put it someplace else and be driven to a new place. Job says, "No, I trust God. I trust that he's good. I trust that he's out for my good. I know that he's not going to let anything into my life that I can't handle. I'm going to remain steadfast right here. When I am here, trusting that God is good and trusting that God is able to work all things together for good according to his purpose," what it does is it brings peace into my life. It's a great promise. I'm just telling you, friends, it's a promise you ought to memorize and keep near and dear to your heart. The words of Solomon to his son were to guard your heart. Be humble Be tender, pliable, soft. Be at peace. And one last thing. If you want to guard your heart, you need to seek the way of love. We could spend hours talking on this point. I'm going to leave you with just a few words. Proverbs 3:3 says, "Let love and faithfulness never leave you. Bind them around your neck. Write them on the tablet of your heart." This was the way of Jesus. Love, faithfulness, trust. He's hanging on the cross, and everybody is shouting and screaming and swearing at him, throwing stuff at him. And what's his response? "Father, forgive them." It's love. Jesus sought the way of love. It protected his heart. And friends, the reality is that your heart can turn in two opposing directions. God has called your heart to be humble, tender, at peace, overflowing with love. But it really is possible to live on the other side of the fence, to be proud, to be hard, to be anxious, and to be hateful. And what I want to encourage you this morning is to write these words down, put yourself right in the middle of it, and you make a determination about which way you're faced and which way you're focused. Because if you're looking to the right over here on proud, hard, anxious, and hateful, what I'm telling you is you're not guarding your heart. If this is your response to life, if this is your response to your situation, if this is your response to the things going on around you over here, then you're not guarding your heart. People who are guarding their heart are people who trust in God. They understand that God is out for their good. And because of that, they're going to remain steadfast, focused on Him. And that will help them to be humble, tender, at peace, and loving. So the big question is, where are you going to land? In my early days of ministry, my first full-time youth ministry, I was called in by the senior pastor, and as I was being offered a job, and they basically said, "We can't afford you, but here's what we're going to do. You come, you do these things, and then if you will commit to us, I promise we will commit to you. We'll take care of you." And a year later, I had kept my promise, and I had done what he had asked. And a year later, it was time for the church to take a step, and he called me into his office and said, "Sorry, too bad for you. We're not going to do any of it." What boiled up inside of me was a righteous wrath. And I wanted to come undone. And as Brenda and I talked about it, we decided that wasn't the way to go. The better way to go was not trust man, but to trust God. And what we were going to do is protect our hearts. And so what we decided to do was say, we can't subject ourselves to leadership that has no integrity and is going to lie about a bunch of stuff. So we're going to leave. We don't even know where we're going to go. We're going to leave. We're going to trust God. And when we made that announcement to the senior pastor, then he went to the elders of the church and the other staff members and told a bunch of lies about what a wicked, horrible person I was. And all that time, Brenda and I just decided the better thing to do would be to take the higher road and trust God. Lean not on our own understanding. Acknowledge Him. He will make our path straight. And wouldn't you know, that path has brought us all the way to Baltimore, Ohio, of all places, right? I'm just telling you, God is good, and He has a path. And what I couldn't see at that moment, I trusted to be true. And because of it, Brenda and I have been blessed, and it will happen to you too. As we begin this new school year, as we begin this new phase in our lives, friends, here's the call of God. Cultivate a deep, intimate relationship with Him. Have a godly lifestyle, and it begins with your heart. Let me encourage you, bow your heads. Would you do that? And let me ask you, where are you right now? Right now. Is your heart near Him? Are you trusting him? Does he have your attention? Or are you leaning on your own understanding? If God were to evaluate the condition of your heart, what would he say? Friends, we're wise when we allow God to be the focus and the center, when we allow him to have our hearts. And I want to encourage you this morning to do just that. Father, help us. Help us to see your truth. Help us to see your heart. Help us to desire that heart. It's our heart. And we lift it up in the name of Jesus, who makes it possible. And God's people said, amen.